How can we best keep Christmas? How can we best defeat the little bit of Scrooge in all of us and experience the glory of the great day? By sinking the shafts of our spirits deep beneath the sparkling tinsel of the surface of Christmas and renewing within us the radiance of the inner meaning of the season. By following the star on an inward journey to Bethlehem, to stand again in awe and wonder before the babe in a manger. By rediscovering the faith and simplicity of a little child, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. By being still and listening to the angels sing within our hearts. By quietly evaluating our lives according to the Master's standards as set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. By reaffirming the supremacy of the Spirit in man's conquest of himself. By rededicating ourselves to the Master's ideals of peace, brotherhood, and goodwill. By resolving to give ourselves away to others in love, joy, and devotion. By using the light of Christmas to guide through the darkness of the coming year, refusing to go back to the dim kerosene lamps of the Spirit when the brilliant electricity of Christmas is available to show us the way. Last year, it so happened that my assignment for chapel came just before Christmas, as it has again this year. On that occasion, a year ago, I read what I called a modern-day Christmas story, and it was very happily received by some few members of our student and seminary family. And I have been requested to repeat the reading of this story again this year. It's always difficult to turn down a request of this nature. And because of the fact that this is one of my very favorite stories having to do with Christmas anyway, I just like to read it. And I hope that it will mean as much to you as it has meant to me. The title of the story is When the Wise Man Appeared, and it was written by William Ashley Anderson. It was a bitterly cold night, vast and empty, a ringing void domed with icy stars. Over Hallett's Hill, the evening star danced like tinsel on the tip of a Christmas tree. The still air was resonant as the inside of an iron bell. But within our snug farmhouse, it was mellow with the warmth of three cherry red stoves. The dinner things had been pushed back, and I was feeling relaxed and content when Bruce entered the room. He was dressed in a long white nightgown with a purple cloak of tintext cotton over his shoulders. In one hand, he held a tall crown of yellow pasteboard and tinsel. From the other swung an ornate censer. On his feet were thin, flapping sandals. "What in the world are you supposed to be?" I laughed. My wife looked at Bruce critically, yet with concern and tenderness in her eyes. "He's one of the wise men of the East," she replied indignantly. Her remark was an urgent reminder that I had promised to get Bruce to the schoolhouse in town in good time for the Christmas pageant. I shuddered and groaned at the thought of the cold and went out into the night, pulling on a heavy coat, Bruce trailing after me. The battery in the old car had gone dead, but by one of those freaks of mechanical whimsy that baffle man its maker, the engine caught at the first turn of the crank, and off we went with a bang, bouncing and roaring across the rough, frozen field. That was a trick of the devil, for at the turn by the barn, the engine suddenly died. My heart sank. I looked out the side of my eyes at Bruce, sitting there saying nothing, the crown and censer clasped in his arms, staring down that long, endless lane that disappeared in the lonely hills. It was a moment of deep, breathless silence. The hills walled us in from all hope of neighborly assistance. Hallett's place was more than a mile and a half away, and the nearest turn of Route 90, even with the thin chance of a lift, was more than 2 miles away. "Well," I thought, "it's not tragically important." Bruce said nothing, but his eyes were wide, staring now at the big star twinkling just over the ragged edge of the mountain. Then a strange and uneasy feeling stirred in me, because I knew the boy was praying. He had made his promises too, and he was praying that he would get to the schoolhouse in time for him to be one of the three wise men. I got out and strained and heaved at the crank, but it was useless. The still air cut like a knife. The cold metal clung to my hand. Every deep breath rasped my lungs until I sputtered. I rummaged through my pockets for my cigarettes. When I struck a light with fumbling hands and looked up through the smoke, Bruce was scuttling down the lane, one hand holding his skirts, one hand swinging the censer, the high golden crown perched cockeyed on his head. I hesitated between laughing at him and yelling for him to stop. I threw the cigarette away and began once more to crank. Finally, the engine began to cough throatily, and I scrambled frenziedly into the car. Just about where Fifth Street enters Stroudsburg, I overtook Bruce. My heart went out to that small figure, trudging along with a cockeyed crown on his head and the censer hugged to his stomach. He turned his face into the lights with a white-lipped grin. His gown was torn, and he shivered violently. "You shouldn't have gone off that way," I growled. "It's terribly cold." "I put twigs in the censer," he said, "and made a fire. I kept warm enough. I took a bearing on the star and made a short cut across Lazoyne's farm. I came out right back there by the new cottage." "But look at your feet. You might have frozen them." We arrived at the school on time. I stood in the back and watched. A good many years have passed since I last saw the story of Bethlehem and the homage of the three wise men presented by children at Christmas time. It had become so old a story to me that it seemed strange to realize that to them it was new. When I saw Bruce walking stiff-legged on cut and chilblained feet with his two companions on the stage, kneeling by the creche, declaiming his studied lines, I regretted my laughter at the dinner table. Then an uneasy awe rose up within me. I couldn't mull it out. Going home, Bruce showed me where the shortcut came out. "That's where the Thompsons lived," I said, "before the place burned down." "I know," said Bruce, "where the boy was burned to death." As we passed the Lazoyne farm, there were lights burning. I thought this was strange because since George Lazoyne had gone off to war, the old grandmother, who had lost her youngest son in the first war, had sort of shriveled up, and a gloom lay over the house. But as I slowed down, I could see Lou Lazoyne through the kitchen window smoking his pipe and talking with his mother and wife, so I sensed everything was all right. So far as I knew, that was about all there was to the evening. But on Christmas Day, a farmer's wife, a neighbor of ours, came by with gifts of mincemeat made from venison and a jug of sassafras cider. She had shaken off her customary pessimism and was full of bounce and high-pitched talk. She went into the kitchen where my wife was supervising the Christmas feast. Since I have a weakness for the gossip of the countryside, I drifted toward the kitchen too. "You must hear this," said my wife, drawing me in. The farmer's wife looked at me with a glittering but wary eye. "You ain't a-going to believe it either," she said. "Just the same, I'm telling you, folks up here in the hills see things, and they do believe." "What have you been seeing?" "It was old Mrs. Lazoyne. Last night, when she was a-feeling awful low, she thought she heard something back of the barn and looked out. Now, I'll say this for the old lady. She's got good vision. That she has. Plenty good. And there weren't no moonlight, but if you recollect, it was a bright, starry night. And there she saw, plain as her own husband, one of the wise men of the Bible, come a-walking along the hill with a gold crown on his head, a-swinging one of them pots with smoke in them." My mouth opened, and I looked at Rosamond, and Rosamond looked at me. But before I could say anything, the woman hurried on. "Now, don't you start a-laughing, not yet, 'cause that ain't the long and the short of it. There's other testimony. Them Thompsons. You know the ones whose oldest boy was burned in the fire? Well, the children heard him first. They heard him a-singing, 'Come all ye faithful,' plain as day. They went running to the window, and they seen the wise men a-walking in the starlight across the lane, gold crown and robes and fire pot and all. Well, my goodness, they put up such a shouting and a yelling that their parents come a-running. But by then it was too late. He was gone. Just disappeared. Afterward, they went out and looked, but they couldn't find hide nor hair. Did they see any other signs?" I asked faintly. The farmer's wife scoffed. "Old folks and children see things which maybe we can't. All I can say is this. Lazoynes and Thompsons don't even know each other. But old Lady Lazoyne was heartsick and lonely and a-praying about her lost boy, And the Thompsons was heartsick and lonely because this was the first Christmas in the new house without Harry. And you dasn't say they wasn't a-praying too. Maybe you don't believe that amounts to anything. But I'm telling you, it was a comfort to them to see and believe. I swallowed hard, recalling the look on Bruce's face as he stared at the star, when I knew he was praying that he might not fail his friends. Well, not daring to look at my wife, I said, with all the sincerity I can feel, "Yes, I believe God was close last night." The farmer's wife looked at me in disbelief, for she knew I was not a very religious person. She stared as if an even greater miracle had been performed before her very eyes. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grant that we shall feel the nearness of thy presence in this, the Christmas season, and let the miracle of Christmas happen again in our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Savior.